And turn with me to the book of Mark, chapter 3. Mark, chapter 3, and we'll begin reading in verse number 1. Mark, chapter 3, and verse 1. I'll give you a moment to find your place there. Thank you for being here tonight, for your faithfulness on Sunday night. I'm glad you're a Sunday night Christian. Amen? Not just Sunday morning. I hope you're a Wednesday night Christian, too. My pastor for many years, Dr. Lee Robertson, used to say, it takes three to thrive. If you want to be a good Christian, you need Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. And he used to drill that into us and over and over and over again. And he's now 90, Dr. Robertson's 95, I think, years old and still travels and preaches. And I still remember, I don't remember all those 95 years, but I still remember him saying three to thrive. All right, Mark chapter 3. Billy, you didn't have to laugh quite so hard. I'm not that old. All right. Mark chapter 3 and verse 1. And he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. And they watched him whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. Well, I tell you, as a pastor, sometimes you have to be careful what you say and what you do, because people are always watching. And you know what? There's always somebody watching so they can accuse you. Now, none of you folks here tonight would ever do anything like that, right? But Jesus had that kind of people around him all the time. We talked about this morning, the Pharisees and scribes, they were trying to find something, anything they could accuse him of. And the same is true here in this passage of Scripture. Verse 3, and he said unto the man which had the withered hand, stand forth. And he said unto them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they held their peace. And when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as the other. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. But Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and from beyond Jordan, and they about Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they had heard what great things he did, came unto him. And he spake to his disciples that a small ship should wait on them because of the multitude, lest they should throng him. For he had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him, as many as had plagues. And unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, thou art the Son of God. And he straightly charged them that they should not make him known. And he goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would, and they came unto him. And he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils. And Simon he surnamed Peter, and James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, and he surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder. And Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James the sons of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus and Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him, and they went into an house. And the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, he hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of devils casteth he out devils. And he called them unto him, and said unto them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation, because they said he hath an unclean spirit. There came then his brethren and his mother, and standing without, sent unto him, calling him. And the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. And he answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brethren? And he looked round about on them which sat about him and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and mother. And let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again tonight for the truths that we are about to see in your word and study. We pray that again this evening our hearts would be receptive to you and we would allow you through the power of your Holy Spirit to give us instruction and direction for our lives. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to see tonight that there are those who would try to bring damage to the cause of Christ or the work of Christ, even to the point of accusing the Savior of being filled with a devil and serving the devil. And how we know that, and thank you that we can know that Jesus Christ is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and that you cannot be involved in the same kingdom that Satan is. And so I pray that you'll help us. May we know whose side we are on, and may we be faithful servants of yours. Bless now and speak to our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight I want to speak to you on the subject of the unpardonable sin. Through the years, a lot of times people have had questions and misunderstandings about the unpardonable sin. I remember many years ago when I began to pastor the first church that I pastored in the little town of Chatsworth, Georgia. It's about 15 miles from Dalton in North Georgia. And I remember a lady coming one night after the service, and she said to me, she said, "Preacher, I believe I've committed the unpardonable sin." And so we went by her home. We set up an appointment, went by, visited with her and talked to her. And I explained to her a little bit of what the unpardonable sin was and that what she thought she had done. She said God had been dealing with her about some things in her life. And she had just started coming to church and had just gotten saved. And she hadn't listened to the Lord and done what he told her to do. And so she thought because she had not done what God wanted her to do, she had committed the unpardonable sin. And she was struggling with that. It was really bothering her. And sometimes people today will think, well, you know, I've done this or I've done that. I've committed the unpardonable sin. Well, I hope tonight when we're finished, you'll understand a little bit about it and it'll help you. I do not believe, I could be wrong, but I don't think anybody here tonight has committed the unpardonable sin. All right. One big dead clue is if you had, you wouldn't be here tonight. OK, so that's a good clue to it. This third chapter here in the book of Mark can be organized around three locations. In verse number 1, Jesus entered into the synagogue. In verse 13, he went up on a mountain. And in verse 19, he and his disciples went into a house. Now, in these three different locations, I want to look at some of the things that the Lord did and we'll zero in on what he deals with about the unpardonable sin. First of all, the Lord was confronting malice in verses 1 through 6. In the synagogue, you see the Lord Jesus confronting malice. The opening verses of this chapter connect with the Sabbath controversy that was given back in Mark chapter 2. The Pharisees and the scribes had accused Jesus of violating the Sabbath, the laws that were given, and he had responded to them by saying that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And now the Lord was in the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and a man with a withered hand was there. This man came to Jesus, and I think possibly this man had been planted there by the scribes. They were watching Jesus to see whether he would do something wrong. He would do something that they could accuse him of. And as they watched him, the Bible actually says that in verse number 2, they watched him whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day that they might accuse him. The word accuse there means to bring a formal charge against. They wanted to find something that they could literally bring before the Pharisees and formally charge the Lord Jesus. Jesus, in order to bring a charge against him, had to do something wrong. And of course, we know, we talked about it this morning, he was the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. He never did anything wrong. Everything Jesus ever did was right. They were not interested at all in the poor man who had the withered hand. They were just interested in finding out if Jesus did something wrong. And you know, it's sad that there are those who are looking for something wrong or those who are searching and miss the needs of the people, quote unquote, with withered hands, don't care about them at all. And that's sad. I believe we ought to be more concerned about a person getting healed and concerned about their handicap and the problems that they have than we are about trying to trick somebody or trip them up or find out that they did something wrong. Our Lord picked up their challenge and he told the man to stand right there in the middle of them. And he asked them a question. Look at verse number 4. And he saith unto them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath day or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they held their peace. Now, in those two questions, the Lord very quickly revealed the motive in the heart of these scribes and Pharisees. Jesus was there to do good, but they were there to do evil, weren't they? And he revealed their motive. He was planning to save the life of this man. At the same time, they were planning to take the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, they were silent. Jesus looked around at them, and the Bible says that he was angry. He was angry and he was grieved at the hardness of their heart, that they didn't care about the man with the withered hand. They were just trying to find something to accuse Jesus of. And Jesus then said to the man in verse 5, stretch forth thine hand. And when he did that, the power of God went into operation, and the man with the withered hand was immediately cured. Jesus Christ had not violated their Sabbath day by working, and neither had this man violated the Sabbath day. Jesus simply said to the man, stretch forth thine hand. So all he did was put forth his hand. He didn't violate any laws. And Jesus simply spoke the word and the man was healed. Jesus did what he intended to do, but he kept them at the same time from getting a charge that they could bring against him. In other words, he took care of the scribes and Pharisees, but he also met the need of the man with the withered hand. And so regardless of the fact that this man had been healed, the Pharisees left absolutely furious. And look at what verse number 6 says. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. Now, the Pharisees and the Herodians normally were enemies, but hate brought them together in a common cause to try to get rid of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's amazing how in life enemies can become friends to try to destroy somebody else. And that's sad. Be careful as a Christian that you don't join up with somebody else just because you have a common enemy. I used to and still do sometimes tell the little sort of a joke. You know why grandparents and grandchildren get along so well? Because they have a common enemy, right? Sometimes you join hands with the wrong person because you have a common enemy. But the Herodians and the Pharisees joined together to destroy the Lord Jesus. Now, I want you to notice something else. The Lord, not only was he dealing with malice, but secondly, he was choosing men. In verses 13 through 19, the second location, our Lord is on the mountain. And you see him there choosing his disciples. He was going to select the 12 that would be his companions and that would be in the place of responsibility as his ministry was carried out here on earth. They were to carry the gospel after he was crucified to the ends of the earth and to the rest of the world. Luke's account states that Jesus had spent the night in prayer. And what an example that is for us of the importance of prayer. Jesus spent the night. He's getting ready to make a major decision of choosing 12 men. And he spends the night in prayer. After a night in prayer, the Lord ordained the 12. And if you look down at verses 14 and 15, it says, and he ordained 12 that they should be with him and that he might send them forth to preach and to have power to heal sickness and to cast out devils. Now, most of us are familiar with the names that are given in this list of the 12 disciples. There's a story behind every one of them. It was if you really got to study them, you would find out that these 12 men really were a motley crew. They were not the most likely to succeed. They were not the ones maybe you and I would have chosen to be the disciples of the Lord if we had been selecting them. The responsibilities that they were to carry, the job that they were to do, we would probably not have chosen a single one of them. But the Lord knew them and the Lord prayed. And obviously we know he made the right choice. Now, I can hear some of you right now saying, now, wait a minute, Brother Tim, what about Judas Iscariot? He betrayed the Lord. Well, you know, that's one of the amazing things about Jesus. Because he knew Judas was a devil. He told us that later on, didn't he? And knowing who was a devil and knowing that he would betray him, he still chose him. You talk about the grace of God. Amen. And he gave him every opportunity. He saw the miracles. He walked alongside of the other disciples. He heard the Lord Jesus Christ in person preach and teach. What a tremendous privilege that man had. And yet he betrayed the Lord and died and went to hell. You can sit in a church like Northern Kentucky Baptist Church, and I'm not the greatest preacher in the world, but you can sit in a church like this and hear the gospel and hear the message and see God work and bless and still go out of here not knowing Christ as your Savior and die and go to hell. And that's a tragedy. But the grace of God that Jesus was so gentle and tender with Judas and worked with him and cared for him just like he did the other 11, even though he knew one day he would betray him. I don't think I could be so gracious. Boy, every time something came up, I'd be saying, I know who you are. I know why you don't agree with me. I know why you did that. You know, amen. That's the way we would do, wouldn't we? But you don't read any indication of the Lord doing that. He worked with Judas and gave him every opportunity all the way up to the betrayal to commit his life to the Savior. And so the Lord is choosing men. The Bible says Jesus ordained them. It is a Greek word that means he made them. He literally developed and made these men. It's related to our word poem. When a person writes a poem, they make it, they develop it, they put the words together. And that's what Jesus did with these men. The Lord Jesus Christ does not choose us on the basis of what or who we are. He chooses us on the basis of what he can make out of us. And sometimes I look at people and I think, you know, I don't know what he sees in them. But God knows what he sees. Amen. And he's the one that can take the one that is, we would think, most unlikely to succeed and can develop and build them. And he knows what he can make out of them. We are not brought to Christ on the basis of our merit. We're brought to Christ on the basis of the Lord Jesus Christ and putting our faith in him. Many people have come to the Lord with broken lives, with little potential, and they've been used of God for the glory of God and had a lasting influence on those lives around them. But the Lord, with his marvelous power, has molded and shaped and turned their lives into a blessing. One of the gospel songs of not too many years ago is, he made something beautiful out of my life. He takes the broken pieces. He takes the shattered lives and he puts them back together again. All I had to offer him was brokenness and strife, but he made something beautiful out of my life. He chose the men. And then I want you to notice, thirdly, he's correcting some misinformation. And that's where we want to kind of zero in a little bit tonight in this third location. You see the Lord Jesus Christ going into a house with the disciples and he's correcting some misinformation. He corrects misinformation that his friends had about him, and he corrects some misinformation that his enemies had about him. If you look down at verse 21 in the passage of Scripture, it says, "And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said he is beside himself." Now, you've heard the old saying, with friends like that, who needs enemies, right? The Lord says his friends heard of it, and they went out to lay hold on him, for they said he is beside himself. Do you ever have a friend that you just said, boy, I wish he wouldn't have done that. I wish he wouldn't have said, boy, something must not be exactly right. That's kind of the way they were here with the Lord. They're saying he doesn't understand what he's doing. He's beside himself. Well, if there was anybody that was never beside themselves, it was the Lord Jesus Christ, right? He was always in the right mind. He always did what was right and what was proper. And these so-called friends heard what Jesus was doing. They heard about the miracles. They heard about him teaching the crowds and the people coming to hear him. And they decided that he was crazy. They decided that everything wasn't exactly right. He was a McNugget short of a Happy Meal, I guess you'd say. The elevator didn't go to the top floor. Isn't it amazing how different people can look at different situations? Some of these people said he's crazy. I don't think the man with the withered hand thought he was crazy, do you? He was healed. He thought he was a wonderful person. He was completely changed. You take a man who completely gives himself to some environmental cause or some social cause today, and everybody says, isn't that man wonderful? Isn't that a wonderful cause? But you let a person give themselves totally to the service of the Lord Jesus Christ, and people say, there's something wrong with that guy. He's become a nut, a fanatic. He's crazy. In one case, it's okay. In the other situation, he's crazy. People go to a ball game and they yell and scream and shout until they're hoarse. And people say, boy, aren't they great fans? But you let a person get a little bit excited about Jesus and they say, he's gone off the deep end. He's nuts. He's crazy. Someone gets involved in a successful business deal and spends his life making money and becomes very wealthy. And the world looks at him and they say, boy, isn't he brilliant? But you let somebody get stirred up about Jesus and spend their life serving Jesus, and they say, man, he's crazy. He left his job to become a preacher. He left that good paying job to be a missionary. They left that to serve the Lord. They're nuts. They're crazy. Is the insane person the one that has enough sense to know that life is only temporary and eternity is forever? Is the insane person the one that understands that only what you and I do for Jesus Christ will last forever? I don't think so. I think that's the person who's in his right mind. Remember what they said to the disciples? They said, these that have turned the world upside down have come to this place also. You see, the truth of the matter is we're right side up. The world's the ones that are upside down. We're in our right mind, clothed, sitting at the feet of Jesus. The world's the ones that are gone crazy and fanatics and nuts. It's amazing how different people look at things in a different light, in a different way. I'd rather be glad that I accepted Jesus and lived my life for Jesus than be a fool for this world and a fool for things that don't really count. Amen. And one day stand before God with nothing when we face Him. Look at verse 34 and verse 35 in this chapter. It says in verse 34, and he looked round about on them which sat about him and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother. I believe what the Lord Jesus Christ was saying to them is that there are sometimes spiritual relationships that are stronger than family relationships. Many of you have unsaved loved ones, and you know that since you've been saved and become a part of the family of God, you sometimes have closer relationships to your brothers and sisters in Christ than you do to those who are your physical brothers and sisters. And the Lord said to these folks, He said, behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and sister and mother. Spiritual ties can sometimes be much closer than physical ties. Do you have brothers and sisters in Christ that you're closer to than members of your own family? Many years ago, when God saved me and then called me to preach, He led me, of course, away from my home family. And most of my family live in Virginia, in that area. And we've been here for 25 years now. And there are relationships that I've developed over the years with brothers and sisters in Christ that I'm closer to than my own brothers and sisters in the flesh. And those spiritual relationships can become much stronger. And that's what Jesus is saying. So Jesus had to correct even his relatives and their misunderstandings. And sometimes your relatives will misunderstand and say, all you do is go to church. All you do is run around with those saved people all the time. Why don't you have time for us? And I think we ought to have time for our family. But many times our spiritual relationships become stronger. I'm simply saying Jesus had to correct some of the relatives' misunderstandings that they had. But we also see some misinformation that was promoted by his enemies. The enemies of the Lord Jesus made a vicious attack against him. In fact, if you'll notice what they said in verse number 22, it says, and the scribes which came from Jerusalem said, he hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of devils casteth he out devils. They used the word Beelzebub. Beelzebub was the name for a pagan god. Rather than say that the Lord Jesus was the Son of God, they're saying that he is involved with a pagan god. The name Beelzebub literally means Lord of the Flies or Lord of Filth. What a name to give to the Son of God. They didn't understand, did they? They didn't know who he really was. They were ascribing the power that Jesus exercised to heal the sick and to raise the dead, to change lives and set people free from the shackles of Satan. And here the man with the withered hand was healed. And in previous chapters, people who were controlled by demonic power, he sets them free. And they say that he is using the same power that the demons had. They were claiming that Jesus himself had a demon, which of course was a slanderous accusation against the Lord Jesus Christ. And in his reply, Jesus touched on one of the most frequently asked questions about the Bible and about the Holy Spirit. And that is, what is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Or what is the unpardonable sin? Jesus pointed out three truths about the unpardonable sin. First of all, He said that it is there is an unanswerable premise. There's an unanswerable premise. In verse 23, it says, "And he called them unto him, and he said unto them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan?" There's really not an answer to that. Satan can't cast out Satan. "And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. If Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end." Jesus was saying that their charge was illogical. He was telling them that it was not sensible, it was not reasonable for them to say that he was one who was possessed of a devil. For Satan to battle against Satan would be devastating to the cause of Satan. And the Lord gave two illustrations of that. In verse 24, he said, "If a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand." In verse 25, "If a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand." You do not find a nation fighting against a nation. If you do find a nation fighting against a nation, then you have what is called what? Civil war, don't you? And that nation will destroy itself if they continue to fight against one another. And so Satan's kingdom is not going to be divided against itself. It's not going to fight against itself. Satan is not going to fight against Satan. And then he uses the verse 25, "the house. If a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand." We know that's true domestically. If you start turmoil inside the house, you've got some real problems, don't you? If you have a husband and wife who are fighting against each other and can't get along, that family's not going to last very long. An internal division will tear the family apart. It'll destroy it. The devil, again, the picture, the analogy is, just like the family's not going to fight against itself, the devil's not divided, he's not going to fight against himself. He's got more sense than to oppose himself. Jesus was not in collision with the devil. He was not in collusion with the devil or in cohorts with the devil. He was on a collision path with the devil. He was not part of the devil's kingdom. He was fighting against the devil's kingdom. And so he answered their question with an unanswerable premise. Secondly, he gave an undeniable power. In verse 27, "No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house." Jesus used a parable. The strong man here actually is the devil. They've just accused him of being Beelzebub. The goods that are represented here are the souls that the devil has in his power or in his house. The onlookers had observed what Jesus had been doing. They had seen his power. Here was a man who was bound by the power of Satan. And Jesus came who had a greater power than the power of Satan, an undeniable power that was present. And Jesus, in a sense, encountered and confronted the demonic world and set that man free. Now, I want to tell you something. Our God is a powerful God. And he still can set people free from demonic power. You may say, "Well, Brother Tim, I've never seen demonic power." I have. I've seen it. And I've seen Jesus Christ set men and women free from demonic power. And he can set you free. Many times people who are tied up with alcohol and drugs and immorality and all kinds of things that are involved, there's demonic power involved in that. And there is a powerful struggle. I thank the Lord for our RU program on Friday nights. They're involved many times in spiritual warfare and setting people free from the power of the demonic world and the power of the devil. We know that the devil is strong, and we must never underestimate him. But we also know greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And Jesus Christ can set us free. The devil, in a sense, has gone to the bargain counters of life, and he's taken many a person captive. Here's a young woman who has sacrificed her purity and placed herself on that bargain counter of life. And the devil's come along and he has reduced her in value. The devil has snatched her up and put her into his home. Here's a man, maybe he's got a sharp mind, maybe he's got great potential, and he gets caught up with the drugs and all that's involved in that, or with the alcohol, and the devil snatches him up and puts him in the devil's house of horror. But the Bible says there is one stronger than the devil, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, and he can set those people free. He came, the Bible says, to set the captive free. "Greater is he that is in you," that's Jesus, "than he that is in the world." Thank God Jesus is much stronger than the devil. Yes, the devil's stronger than we are, but we've got somebody stronger than the devil on our side. Amen. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when Jesus came into the world, he had the power over the devil. He bound the devil's power in the lives of those that would let him. And when that power was bound by Jesus Christ, the devil literally has to run. In fact, the Bible says to us, resist the devil and he will what? Flee from you. You see, you don't have to let the devil have control of your life. You don't have to let the devil have control in certain areas. You can resist the devil in the power of God, in the name of Jesus Christ, through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can say no and you can make a choice. And when you resist him, he has to flee. Now, Satan would love to bind us. And it's sad that in our quote-unquote Baptist circles, we have allowed this thing of spiritual warfare to be taught and preached by the charismatics, and we have kind of shied away from it. But I want to tell you something. Our God is able to set people free, and I'm thankful that He can set them free. I was out visiting one day, just kind of minding my own business, when all of a sudden I heard a dog barking. And I looked over at the dog, and there he came, charging at me. I knew he was running faster than I could run. And I just kind of froze in my tracks. And that dog ran toward me. There was no way in the world I could get away from him. He got closer and closer and closer. And all of a sudden, he ran out of chain. And buddy, he was stopped. Could I tell you something? The old devil may come after you, but he only has so much chain that God allows him. And the devil cannot touch us without God allowing it, or without us giving him permission to do the things that he does. And so as a child of God, we must understand that the Lord Jesus Christ has the power to bind Satan. We don't have the power. We need to ask the Lord. I pray oftentimes for God to bind Satan, and I believe we ought to. You can't do that yourself. I hear some of the charismatics going around saying, oh, you know, you just need to bind Satan and we bind you and we do this. You better let the Lord do the binding, okay? He can do it. He's fully capable. And if we'll call upon him, he will do it. So when you as a child of God, in a sense, walk on the lot where the devil is, just remember that he only has a certain distance that he can go, because there's somebody that's stronger than him. There's somebody that has the power to bind him, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's a third thing that the Lord does in answering this question about the unpardonable sin, and that is he gives an unforgivable position. An unforgivable position. Look at verse 28 and 29. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemy wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. Now, here's where the question comes in. What is this sin that we can never be forgiven of? Well, I want you to notice, first of all, God's position. What does God say about forgiveness? Sometimes people get the idea that certain sins cannot be forgiven. People sometimes think that the sin of murder cannot be forgiven. But murder is not the unpardonable sin. You ever hear of Moses? He murdered somebody, didn't he? And what about David? David had Uriah put on the front lines and had the army pull back, and Uriah was killed. And God forgave him. What about Paul, who was Saul and later became the Apostle Paul? Murdered people, put people to death for their faith in Christ. And yet he was saved, he was forgiven, and became the Apostle Paul. Murder is not the unpardonable sin. You say, well, preacher, I know what it is. It's adultery. Adultery. Now, I would say adultery is a wicked sin. It's one of the lowest sins that a person can possibly commit. To think that someone would enter into the sanctuary of another home and violate or steal someone else's wife or someone else's husband and would commit adultery with that person and destroy a family and destroy a marriage. It's a terrible sin. But the sin of adultery is not the unpardonable sin. Again, I remind you of David and Bathsheba. In Psalm 51, David cried out to the Lord, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." And God did forgive him of adultery. The unforgivable or the unpardonable sin is not even the sin of blasphemy. Sometimes people say, "Oh, preacher, I cursed the name of the Lord. I got mad and I denied the Lord and I took His name in vain. And I think I've committed the unpardonable sin." Do you remember what Peter did? Three times he denied the Lord, didn't he? And on at least one of those occasions, the Bible said he cursed. But the look of the Lord Jesus brought conviction. And Peter was forgiven and restored and stood on the day of Pentecost and preached. And 3,000 people were saved. What is the unpardonable sin? Well, let me just say this first of all. If you think you have committed it, you haven't. If you have the slightest idea that you think you've committed it, you have not committed it. Because if you've committed the unpardonable sin, you would have no interest in the Lord Jesus Christ whatsoever. You'd have no interest in church. You'd have no interest in the things of God. You wouldn't even care. It wouldn't faze you at all if you've committed the unpardonable sin. It'd be like water on a duck's back. You wouldn't care about it at all. Here's one of the greatest statements of God in the entire Bible, right in the middle of this solemn warning. Look at verse 28. "Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be," what? "Forgiven unto men, the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme." God said all sins shall be forgiven. Even blasphemy shall be forgiven, He says. To deny the name of Jesus Christ, to deny Jesus as Peter did, it can be forgiven. Paul hated the church before he was saved, hated Christ. He even says in one verse that he was a blasphemer. And yet, he came to God in repentance and God stood there with his arms wide open and accepted him into the kingdom of God and into the family of God. So that's God's position. Secondly, I want you to notice your position. Where do you stand in this matter of forgiveness? In Mark's account of blasphemy against the Lord Jesus, we find that there were people that had blasphemed against Jesus. So Jesus was not describing in this warning what they had done. Rather, he was predicting where they were in danger of going or what they were in danger of doing. God gave a threefold witness to the Jewish nation. When John the Baptist came to the river of Jordan, there was Jesus, and John at the river of Jordan with baptism, he called people to repentance, to prepare for Christ. And it was the witness of God the Father. When the scribes and Pharisees showed up and John the Baptist called them, he called them vipers or serpents on one particular occasion. And the scribes and Pharisees rejected the message of salvation. They rejected the message of God the Father. Then Jesus came on the scene, and in every possible way, the Lord Jesus made his appeal to them by the things that he taught, by the miracles that he did, by the various works that he performed, and by his very life that he lived. And what was the conclusion of the scribes and Pharisees as they watched the life of Jesus? Their conclusion, he's a devil. They called him Beelzebub. So they rejected, first of all, the witness of God the Father. They rejected, secondly, the witness of God the Son. And when Jesus died on the cross at Calvary and was resurrected and ascended to the Father, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit of God came down from heaven. 3,000 people received the Holy Spirit. They were filled. They witnessed to those believers, to those around them. And many people came to know Christ as Savior. And Acts chapter 2 and verse 13 said, "These people are full of new wine." Other people that saw it said, "They're full of new wine." They rejected the work and the testimony of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, when they did that, it was over for the Jews as a nation. They had rejected the witness of God the Father. They had rejected the witness of God the Son. And they rejected the witness of the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit. So God said, "I'm finished." And you read the book of Acts and the book of Romans and what happened. The gospel was then taken to the Gentile world, wasn't it? And the Gentile world had the opportunity of hearing the gospel and coming to Jesus Christ as their Savior. You see, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is a sin against the third person of the Trinity. It's a sin against not the Father and not the Son, but the Holy Spirit. It is because He is not greater than the Father or the Son. It is because he was later than the Father and the Son. See, God the Father first gave his witness and they rejected it. The Son came and bore witness and they rejected him. And then on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came and they rejected him. The Holy Spirit was God's final call to the nation of Israel and they rejected it. The Holy Spirit of God is going to, when an individual comes to this matter of being saved, God, his Holy Spirit convicts and draws us. And His Holy Spirit works in our heart without violating our free will. And the Holy Spirit of God is God's final witness to that soul. Keep your place there in Mark and look over to John chapter 16 with me. John 16 and verse 8, and I'm almost finished. Look at John chapter 16 and verse number 8. In John 16 and verse 8, he's talking about the Holy Spirit. Verse 7 talks about the Comforter. Verse 8, and when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. The sin against God's final witness is to place yourself in the position of rejecting God's final invitation. You see, every time we hear the gospel, every time we realize that we need Christ as our personal Savior, but we still reject the Lord Jesus Christ, we reject the call of God to be saved, we are sinning towards that sin of making that final rejection of the Holy Spirit of God. There comes a point out there somewhere when a person finally and firmly rejects God's final call and God says, that's it, it's over, that's my final invitation. The sin against the Holy Spirit, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, is to reject the witness of the Holy Spirit to our hearts about the Lord Jesus Christ finally and firmly. It's the only sin that God will never forgive, because if you finally and firmly reject Jesus Christ, where will you go for eternity? You'll go to hell, won't you? And there's no forgiveness for that sin. Aaron Burr, they said, could have been the president of the United States, but he betrayed his country. A young preacher witnessed to Aaron Burr when he was an old man. He pressed on him the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Aaron Burr said, and I quote, "Young man, when I was a young man, we had a revival at Princeton University. I came very close to committing my life to Jesus Christ. I made the decision not to do it. I said to God, 'God, if you'll leave me alone, I'll leave you alone.'" And the preacher looked at Aaron Burr and he said, "Mr. Burr, God has kept his part of the agreement." You see, when you make that final rejection, what happens is you don't care anymore. And God's Holy Spirit quits convicting and quits drawing. That's why I say, if you think you have committed the unpardonable sin, you haven't. If you have any concern about the things of God, if you have any concern about your salvation, you have not committed the unpardonable sin. But I do believe that it's a dangerous thing to hear the gospel and to turn it down and to hear it again and to turn it down and to hear it again. It's dangerous to hear that Jesus loves you and reject that love. It's dangerous to put yourself in the position of rejecting over and over and over, because there will one day come the final opportunity. And that final time, that final appeal to receive Christ as your Savior, when you pass over that point, there is no further opportunity. You have rejected the invitation of the Holy Spirit. Someone wrote these words, "There is a time I know not when, a place I know not where, that seals our destiny. There is a line by us unseen that crosses the hidden boundary between God's patience and His wrath." You can go beyond that line and it will be too late. I read a story some time ago about a young boy who went off to college. He was from the country. He was going into the city. He got a job there. And before he left home, his mother said to him, she said, "Son, I want you to promise me that you'll go to church on Sunday." And so he promised his mother that he would go to church when he went to the city. He worked the first week, became acquainted with some of the fellas there and made some new friends. And on the weekend, the new friends invited him to go horseback riding with them on Sunday. He remembered that he had promised his mother that he would go to church that Sunday. And he said, "Sorry, fellas, I can't do it." But they continued pressuring him. And you know how peer pressure is. They kept after him until after a while he finally agreed to go. Sunday morning they came. They began their horseback ride. Around 11 o'clock they rode into the city. And as they were passing the church, the bells of the city were announcing the service was about to start. And he said as he heard those bells ring, he could picture in his mind his mama back home at their home church, walking into their little church to begin the service. And he remembered his promise that he had made to his mother, but he kept on riding. And as they rode through the town, they began to go out the other side. And he said the bells began to get fainter and fainter and fainter. And when they got till they were just about out of the distance of hearing the bells, the boy stopped and he said, "Fellas, wait a minute." He said, "I came from a Christian home and I've noticed that he said, "I promised my mother I'd go to church today and I didn't go." And he said, "I've noticed as we have been riding along that the farther we get away from the church and from the bells keep growing fainter and fainter and fainter." And then he said this. He said, "I'm afraid if I ride any farther, I won't be able to hear the bells. I'm going back and I'm going to church." Have the bells for the invitation of God to your heart been growing fainter and fainter and fainter? Maybe as a child, you hear them loudly in a vacation Bible school. Maybe as a teen in a Sunday school or a youth activity, as an adult in a revival meeting or in a church service. But as you grow older, those bells get fainter and fainter. As God keeps dealing with you about the need of your heart for the Savior, you keep saying no and no and no. And that drawing keeps getting weaker and weaker and weaker until finally, if you aren't careful, you'll make the last rejection and it'll be too late. Come to Jesus while you still have time. Don't commit the unpardonable sin. You know, I believe even for Christians, the Bible teaches that when God convicts us, He talks about our conscience being seared as with a hot iron. Even as Christians, there are things in our life sometimes that creep in that aren't exactly right. And we hear God prompting us and convicting us. But in a sense, we keep riding on, doing what we're doing. And the conviction begins to get weaker and weaker and weaker. And after a while, it doesn't bother us anymore. And we can do things now that 20 years ago we would be shocked if somebody told us we'd be doing them. We can watch things on television, listen to things on the radio. We wouldn't have done that 20 years ago. But you know what? God prompted us and convicted us about the rock music. He prompted and convicted us about the immoral television programs, about the cursing. And we kept riding and we kept riding. And it's gotten fainter and fainter and fainter. Turn back before you can't hear the bells any longer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. And we thank You for Your Holy Spirit that convicts us and draws us. Lord, there may be someone here tonight that's never received Christ as their Savior. There was a day when the bells rang loud and clearly, but they've gotten pretty faint. Would You help them to come to You tonight and trust You as Savior? Lord, there may be some Christians, there's some things in our life that You've dealt with us about. You prompted us. But we kept riding. We kept going farther and farther away. Would You help us to stop and turn back while we can still hear the bells? While we can still hear the convicting of the Holy Spirit, before our conscience becomes seared with a hot iron, may we turn back to You and listen to You and obey You before it's too late. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you take your song?